over the course of the last year, as the Lord has provided the opportunity to be behind this pulpit, I preached through the first three servant songs of Isaiah. And these are passages in the book of Isaiah that talk about the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And these songs are poems and prophecies that promise what the coming Savior is going to do. The first song was in Isaiah 42, 1 through 10, that detailed the Messiah's mission to establish justice for all his creation. The second one was in Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, that showed us Christ's commission to endow salvation to all his nations. And the third servant song was in Isaiah 50, 4 through 11, where he comes as an avenger's admission that he will extend help to all his servants. But now today, we are entering the fourth servant song that talks about the Savior's submission, where the Savior endures suffering for all his people. The fourth servant song goes from Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way to Isaiah 53, verse 12. But today, we're going to be just in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles there now to Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Now, many people know about Isaiah 53. Although it's written in the Old Testament, it provides a very clear gospel message. Spurgeon called Isaiah 53 a Bible in miniature, a condensed essence of the gospel itself. Martin Luther believed that every Christian should have Isaiah 53 memorized. And many have called this chapter the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. Yet shockingly, the Jewish people call this chapter, Isaiah 53, the forbidden chapter, that it cannot be read. But not many have gone just a few verses before Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 52 and verses 13 through 15. And sometimes I wonder if those are some of the most overlooked verses in the Bible. Because the truth is that the final servant song really begins not in Isaiah 53 verse 1, but in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. These verses are absolutely essential in understanding Isaiah 53 because it provides a snapshot of what is going to come in that next chapter. This fourth servant song is a culmination of all the other servant songs that have come before. In this fourth servant song, there are five stanzas or five sections that describe the suffering works of our Savior in salvation. It's written from the eyes of the nation of Israel at the end of days when they realize that Jesus Christ is actually their Messiah. And that in the end, they will look back and be supremely surprised at their Savior. And it's going to begin with three supreme surprises that we're going to see in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Now, sometimes surprises can be a good thing or a bad thing. Depending on who you are, you either love surprises or have a strong dislike for them. Now, I love trying to surprise my wife. I love my wife, and I love trying to surprise her. Unfortunately, the Lord has used that desire as a means of sanctification in my life. Because somehow, my surprises almost always are spoiled. I pridefully think, I got her. And then somehow she always finds out. She goes, I knew about that. Now, the only time in recent memory that I knew one of my surprises worked is when we got the cat for Christmas. And so that is one reason I can be thankful for the cat. That is the one reason. Now, there is a book we read to our children, and I recommend it to you as well if you have children or you know any children, which should be all of you. And it's called Jesus and the Very Big Surprise. And in this book, it retells the parable of Luke chapter 12 of the master and the servants. It says this, how Jesus told a story about servants waiting for their big fancy master to come home from a great big wedding. It was their job to watch and wait with candles burning bright. The servants had to be ready for the moment the master would return. But that isn't easy. When the master is away, the servants keep very busy. There are dishes to wash, and animals to feed, and clothes to clean, and pipe organs to polish. And when all that work is done, the servants still need to be ready. When the master comes home, they will serve him a midnight snack, fluff his pillow, bring him his best robe, and read him a bedtime story. But until then, they wait and wait and wait until finally the master returns. But the servants are in for a big surprise. Come and rest, says the master. You must be tired from waiting up for me. Come and sit down at my table, and I will serve you. I know just what you need. The book then comments, in Jesus' story, the master loves his servants so much that he puts on servants' clothes and he serves them instead. What kind of master would love like that? What kind of God would choose to be a servant? Answer. Isaiah 52, look in your Bibles, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. See, our God is a God of surprises, too. The difference is that the Lord wants us to know, he wants us to understand, and he wants us to see. And that's why we see at the beginning of verse 13 there, that word, behold. Come see, pay full attention to this. Look at what God is saying. And here, what we're going to see in this passage are three supreme surprises. Three supreme surprises of the Savior. Three supreme surprises of the Savior in salvation. And the first supreme surprise is found in just verse 13, and that is this, that the Savior is heightened, or the Savior is on high. The Savior is heightened. He is on high. This refers to Christ's exaltation. Look again at verse 13. This is where the Lord, Yahweh himself, is speaking, and he says this, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So just as in all the other servant songs of Isaiah, here the Lord's servant, Yahweh's servant, is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but what? Yours be done." Jesus instructed us to pray in that same way, didn't he? He said, "Your Father knows exactly what you need and when you need it. Therefore, you are to pray, 'Your kingdom come,' and what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He has come to do the Father's will and plan. And what is that plan? What has the servant been set out to do? Well, as all the previous servant songs tell us, and as we will see in Isaiah 53, the servant was set out to establish justice, endow salvation, and extend help. Does your life seem sometimes a bit unfair? Or do you know you are not right with God today? Do you feel maybe you're in need of spiritual help of some kind? Because Jesus Christ came to earth for you. He didn't come to save the righteous man, but who? The sinner. He came to save the needy soul to have success. He came to redeem and restore and reign with his people. He came for you. Isn't that such a comforting thought? And because he's done this, the text says he will prosper. Now, some of your translations might say that he will act wisely or that he will deal prudently. And the reason for that is because the root of the Hebrew word here, sakal, is where we get the word for understanding or insight. It's the same word used in Joshua 1 verse 8. Where it talks about how the book of the law shall now depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. You need to be careful to do according all that it's written. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. That is the same word there. See, the servant of the Lord is not going to be victorious because victory just fell in his lap. Now, I know a lot of us would like that to happen in our lives. Just success, just following into your lap. But that is not true for most of us. And this is actually the way the Jews thought it was going to happen in Luke 19. When Jesus was getting near Jerusalem, verse 11 of Luke 19 says how they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Just fall right into their laps. But this is a supreme surprise. Because instead, the way the Savior will have success in carrying out the Father's will is through wise action. So what is the servant going to do to succeed in carrying out his mission? How will he prosper? We see that in the remainder of this verse, that he will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. And all of these words you could imagine in your mind just parallel each other, sit on top of each other, because it's meant to intensify the height. He goes from high to higher to highest. And this is the only time in the whole Bible that this type of description is given, that God is high to higher to highest. Are there maybe some events in Jesus' life that we can think about where he was successful in his mission, that he went from high to higher to highest? Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, Jesus was lifted high when he was raised up again from death to life, his resurrection. And then Jesus was elevated higher when he ascended up into heaven. That's his ascension. And then Jesus was elevated to the highest when he sat at the right hand of God the Father at his enthronement. See, the supreme surprise here is that Jesus Christ is exalted. He is supreme, and there's no one like him. There is no one like him. It means he succeeded in his mission. His resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement means that he has conquered death and he reigns on high. Forgiveness of your sin is made possible because Jesus succeeded. He is victorious. So today, if you're feeling maybe that you're too broken or too sinful or too lost, maybe you've gone too far, there is a wonderful surprise today. Because our God lives and reigns, you will live and reign with him in glory. So will you today repent of that sin? Will you repent of your sin and trust in him with absolute, complete surrender to the lordship of Christ? But before Jesus went to the highest of heights for you, he also went to the lowest of lows. And that's what we see with the second supreme surprise. And verses 14 and 15, that the Savior was humiliated. The Savior was humiliated. And this is in verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. So the Savior is heightened, but the Savior was humiliated. So just to step back for a moment here, the prophet Isaiah likes to use a lot of contrast, compare, contrast, compare, contrast. And in verse 14 to the beginning of verse 15, there are lots of contrasts that I think are really important to bring out. And I encourage you that to be very careful in your Bible study and looking for things like these, because they have great meaning for us. For example, verse 13 shows us the highest of heights, but verse 14 shows us the lowest of lows. High, low. The beginning of verse 14 shows us many were astonished. But the beginning of verse 15 shows us that what? Kings will shut their mouths. Okay, compare, contrast. Verse 14 shows us that he was marred. And verse 15 shows us the result of that suffering, that he sprinkled the nations. So verse 14 showed that he suffered, and verse 15 shows us the results of that suffering, the sprinkling of the nations. And in verse 14, as the center point of this passage, both his appearance and his form were marred more than any other man. His appearance and his form were marred more than any other man. So the Lord in this verse addresses his servant, but then he kind of has an additional thought that he finishes in verse 15. Now, if you have the NASB Bible, it has the words, my people, italicized there. And the reason why those words are italicized is because they're not because they're important, but because they're not actually in the original Hebrew text. And so that's why I didn't read it that way today, because it actually makes it a little bit more confusing. So verse 14 can read this way. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. So what we have here is not only the exaltation of Jesus, but also the humiliation of Jesus. So to complete his mission, the Savior must suffer. As you know, sinning before a holy God requires a payment. And we know in Romans where it says the wages of sin is what? Death. And we're all guilty, for we all have sinned. Therefore, we all deserve death. And that's why death exists. But if you want to experience life with God forever and not experience eternal death and condemnation, the mission of the Messiah is that he would suffer and die on your behalf to take your place. So when you repent and believe in Christ, God no longer accounts his wrath to you, but he accounts it to his Son. Instead, God accounts Jesus' righteousness to you. Jesus, think about this. Jesus suffered, bled, and died for you. Just meditate on that for just a moment. Jesus suffered, bled, and died for you. A few weeks back, one of our missionaries was here, Andrea Pontier, and she talked about how difficult it is, how difficult it has been to minister in that context when you don't have a Bible in the native language. For those of you who are here, I don't know if you remember that. Friends, we need to praise God often for the Bible that you're holding today. Many have suffered and died for you to hold and read that Bible that you have. One of those men who did suffer and die is named as William Tyndale. He's known as the father of the English Bible. He's known as the father or the grandfather of the Puritans. And in Tyndale's time, it was illegal by church and state to translate the Bible. And anyone who did would commit a capital crime. He'd be called a heretic and burned to the stake. But Tyndale was convinced that the people needed a Bible in their own language. So he began a 12-year exile on the run to translate the Old and New Testament. Now, eventually, William Tyndale would have been betrayed and disowned by his family, by his friends, by his colleagues, and by his country to be held prisoner. And during his imprisonment, it's been described that he was consumed with lice, that his head and chest were heavy with mucus, and day and night he shivered in a castle dungeon. And Tyndale suffered these conditions for 18 months. When he was put on trial, he defended his belief that faith alone justifies, and that the gospel is enough to be saved, opposing the Roman Catholic Church. He was then put in his priestly robes before the town, and he was forced to kneel. He was labeled a heretic in front of everyone, and his hands were scraped with a knife or a piece of glass. And then he was given the elements of communion, the bread and the wine, and then they removed it from him as a symbol of he was removed from his priestly duties. And then the church sent him back to prison for a couple more months until his trial. So when Tyndale went out finally to the place of his execution, he saw all the stakes in a circle where he was to be burned, but in the middle, there was one in the shape of a cross reserved for him. And on it was all the equipment needed for someone to be hanged. So after he was fastened to the stake, he was given one last appeal to recant his beliefs. He then uttered this final prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. At that moment, Tyndale was strangled to death. And most martyrs at that time were just burned at the stake, but Tyndale was hanged and burned at the stake. And Tyndale's testimony should certainly make us thankful for our Bibles and the suffering that was endured for to have Scripture in your language. But my brothers and sisters, how much more should we be humbled by the suffering of our Savior? The literal rendering of this text here is not that he just suffered more than any man, but that he suffered beyond man. Meaning, Christ was disfigured so greatly that he no longer resembled a man. His appearance, his face, his form, his body were literally away from any man in all of humanity. And I was going to detail for you today the horror of that suffering that he endured. I had prepared to tell you about the deep wounds he bore when he was flogged, and the shame and the abandonment he experienced at his trials, and the absolute savage and inhuman death he suffered on the cross. But as I began to write that, I just couldn't bear it. I just couldn't bear the thought, and much less to share with you today. So I ask for your forgiveness because my desire is to share with you the fullness of this text and what it deserves. But today my heart just could not bear it. But with that said, you must understand, what your God has done for you. That he made himself nothing. He took the form of a slave. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And verse 14 says, can I have a tissue? Thank you so much. Thanks. That they were surprised and disgusted. They were appalled by him. They were surprised and disgusted that such a man would be mutilated to such a degree and call himself the Messiah? The King? The servant of the Lord? No. Many people just cast Jesus away, even saying he deserved his punishment. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you cast Jesus off to the side and you hold on to your sin instead of beholding the greatness of your Savior. I want to make clear today that Jesus' death was not in vain. And it wasn't for nothing, because the great surprise is that by his blood, the nations are sprinkled, meaning to be cleansed from sin. He suffered not for his own sake, but for the whole world, for you. What can wash away my sin? Right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Puritan Thomas Watson once said, Christ died for our preferment. He suffered that we might reign. He hung on the cross that we might sit on the throne. His crucifixion is our coronation. And that is exactly right. And that's exactly how we see Jesus depicted in the final supreme surprise in verse 15. Take a look at verse 15. The final surprise is this, that the Savior will be honored. The Savior will be honored. This is his coronation. So we went from one extreme, that the Savior was heightened through his exaltation, to the other extreme, that the Savior was humiliated with his humiliation. But now we climb the mountaintop again to see that the Savior will be honored through his coronation. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look again at verse 15. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. See, when we are in awe of someone, it's most likely because we highly respect them. They might be a political or religious leader. Maybe they've had a profound influence on your life. Maybe you can think of someone even in this moment. Perhaps they've done something so incredible and so impactful to you that you wouldn't even know what to say to them if you met them. If you met them, you would be maybe dumbstruck or awestruck. Well, at the very end of days, the most exalted, powerful rulers are going to be supremely surprised at Christ and his rule and reign. Instead of the many people rejecting him, the nations and its rulers will worship him because he atoned for their sins. Christ will rule and reign with his people. We read Philippians 2 earlier in the service, and verses 9 through 11 describes this after his death on the cross. Therefore, God highly what? Exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, at the return of Christ, all will honor the Savior, the servant, the King, the Master, our Lord. Everyone will. But until then, as we end where we began, there's still a lot of work to do until then. There's a lot of work to do. Paul quoted this verse in Romans 15, verse 21, as a motivation to preach the gospel. In the end, all will understand the truth of the Savior. But until then, we have work to do in proclaiming this gospel to all the nations. The Lord has given us the task as the church to go and proclaim the servant of the Lord, that he is heightened, was humiliated, and honored. And he has accomplished the mission. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here is how that children's book, Jesus and the Very Great Surprise, puts it. Do you remember the question it said at the beginning? What kind of master would love like that? What kind of God would choose to be a servant? Surprise. Jesus would. He is the great master who serves. Like the master in the story, Jesus surprised everyone by using his power to serve. He suffered and died on the cross so we could live with him forever. But Jesus still had one more very big surprise. He came alive again. And then he went back to his Father in heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to stay with us till he returns. No one knows the day or hour when Jesus will return. It could be any minute. And just like the servants in his story, we have plenty to do while we wait. There are hungry people to serve, lonely people to care for, friends to share with, and enemies to forgive. And it all begins with loving Jesus, the great master who serves. He knows what we need because he is what we need. So get ready. The master is coming. Let us pray. Oh Lord, what a gracious God you are who serves. You serve us by being heightened and exalted. You serve us by being humiliated. And you serve us by being honored. Thank you for accomplishing the mission of salvation for us. Without you, we are nothing. And being made right before you is not possible. But it's all possible, Lord, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, perhaps there are some here today that are in need. They are hungry for you, lonely or hurt. We pray for the brokenhearted today, that you would save their soul through the power of your gospel. And while your heads are still bowed and your eyes are still closed, the message you heard from Isaiah 52 today is the gospel, that Jesus died and he rose again to save you from your sin. It's a free gift, and all you need to do to take this gift is have saving faith. Repent of your sin and believe Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. If you confess this right now, he will save you in this moment. So, Lord, we pray that you would save souls today. And even if everyone in this building knows you savingly, may we all leave with a renewed sense of who you are and to urgently respond in passionate holiness, service, and spreading the good news of your gospel to all. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Be well pleased with our worship in this time, and we ask that it was acceptable in your sight. So be praised and glorified, our God and King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.